You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, but then, you know, hold your place with your finger or your bookmark or something and turn to, where is it, Hebrews 12. That way it'll be right there when we need it. So we're going to start in Mark 1, but we're going to look at Hebrews 12 before too long, and we want to be ready for that. Okay? Now, don't lose your place in Hebrews, but go ahead and move back. Look in Mark chapter 1 and look at verse 1 of Mark 1. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everybody see that? The beginning of the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son, the only begotten Son of God. The beginning is a good place to start. I think we would all agree. And I want you to think for a minute this morning about the beginning of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, assuming you have one. And if you don't, maybe this is the beginning. So you can think about that. The beginning of your relationship with Jesus Christ. How did you get from point A to point B? How did you get from where you were to where you are? How did you get from unbeliever to believer? Did you just put some thought into it and really, you know, hunker down into your brain power and just come up with it? Did you just stumble into it by accident? I'm going to guess that most likely you neither thought of it yourself or stumbled into it, but I'll just bet that you were led into your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, some way, someone, somewhere led you into God's truth in such a way that it opened your understanding in a way that had not been opened before. And because of that, you chose to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior as well as your Lord. Now, would it surprise you that right from the beginning, Jesus set the example by leading us through the steps that lead to forgiveness and righteousness and salvation? Because that's exactly what we see here in these few verses in Mark chapter 1. There's an old saying, you may have heard this, you can't teach what you don't know, and you can't lead where you won't go. Well, apparently Jesus knew that old saying, because he did not lead us where he himself has not gone. And he doesn't ask us to go where he himself has not been. Maybe that's why in Hebrews 12:2, now you can flip back there, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. Do you see that in there? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2, and Paul talks about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word author there, I want to key on that for a minute because it really sets the pace for where we're going to go. Another way to translate that word author would be pioneer. Now, what is, does author and pioneer make you think of the same thing? When I think of an author, I think of someone sitting at a typewriter, excuse me, word processor. Zing, you know, that's an author. A pioneer is someone who wears buckskins and rides in a Conestoga wagon and, you know, braves the wilds to make it. I mean, those two ideas are very different for me, but it's the same word. Now, the way that the readers of Hebrews would have understood that word. Of course, it was before the Conestoga wagons and those kinds of pioneers, and it wasn't about an author sitting down to write. That word to them meant that individual on the ship who, when the ship would come to land, the ship would pull into the shallow water on the shore of an uninhabited or uncharted island. And then there's that one individual who would climb down over the ship and maybe wade in waist deep water, or if he needed to, take the little boat and row it into shore. And he would get on the shore and take that machete and kind of hack a path through the jungle and make a clearing so that when he gave the sign, all the other fellows and or guys and gals from the ship could come over and there would be a place for them. There would be a way for them to get to where they needed to go and there would be a clearing, and he'd established that. That was the idea of the pioneer. Now that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He went into uncharted, well, territory, uncharted land, and he cleared a path for us to follow. See, it's one thing to follow the leader. We're going to talk about that next week. But what we see here in verses 9 through 13 of Mark 1 is our leader leading the followers through every step of receiving the life that God has for us. Let's read these verses and we'll dive in. Mark 1, starting in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Okay, Jesus is leading the followers, leading us into those beginning steps that lead to a relationship with him. The first thing we notice is that Jesus leads us into the abandonment of the old life and the old self. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Galilee. Now we included this verse last week at the end of the study, and so this is a bit of an overlap, and I don't intend to reteach the same things that we learned last week. So if you're interested, or if you weren't here, you may want to get the tape from last week or listen on the internet from last week to get all the details of this verse 9. But it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. Now, of course, we understand Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the Christmas story, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Na, 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 na. I don't know the words. We understand that. And then we understand that as the three magi, these wise men, came from the east, Babylon, actually, Iraq, that they went to the king, Herod, and said, "Where is the king of the Jews who's born? We've followed his star." And Herod said, "What king? I'm the only king around here." And that's when he sent his troops to go and kill every baby boy 2 years old and under. Well, during that 2 years is when those three wise men, those magi, found the family, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and they worshiped him with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and all of that. And then we learned that in a dream, Joseph was told Herod plans to destroy all the young boys, so you and your family get up and go to Egypt. So we have born in Bethlehem. We have that fleeing to Egypt, or that, that leaving for Egypt, escaping to Egypt. And then after a certain time went by, the word tells us that an angel again appeared to Joseph in a dream and said it's safe to go back home. So they come back home now, but they don't return to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. They return to Nazareth. Now Nazareth I wish we had a map. Nazareth is just up the hill on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You go down about near the bottom, to the south end of the sea, where past Tiberias to where the Jordan River comes out, and there's a highway that takes you to the west, up and to the west, and up there is Nazareth. Now Nazareth was the middle of nowhere. Jerusalem was the religious capital of Israel. All the priests, the Pharisees, the feasts and the holidays and the parades and all the religious sacrificial ceremonies went on at Jerusalem. Tiberias, right down by the Sea of Galilee, is the political capital. That's where the politicians are, the king, the tetrarch, all of those types of people. Nazareth is just nowhere. Nazareth is a nowhere that is scorned, and we'll see that in a minute. So Jesus now comes from Nazareth. Remember that in John 1:46, when Jesus meets Nathanael for the first time, and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like, yuck, Nazareth, that's gross. How can the Messiah or any kind of holy man ever come from such a place as Nazareth? So Jesus came from Nazareth, and he came, it says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now the other Gospels tell us, and we touched on this last week, when Jesus approached, John was there with his camel's hair outfit and grasshopper, you know, stuck in his teeth and baptizing people, and, you know, they were confessing their sins. And when Jesus approached, by the way, did you realize that John and Jesus were cousins? Now, they lived different parts of the country, so we don't know if they hung out much, but just a little tidbit I thought I'd throw in there. John looks and he sees Jesus coming and he stops the baptizing, stops the preaching, and says, "There he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know, he's going to actually purify you. And behold, there he is, John, baptizing down by the Jordan." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "You know, really, I think you should baptize me." And Jesus says these interesting words. He says, "We must do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Now again, we touched on it last week. Here is the sinless Son of God submitting himself to a baptism, a public ritual, the purpose of which is to announce your own confession that you have sinned, that you're a sinner. There's sin in your life. That's what John's baptism meant. And Jesus says, "We must do this to fulfill all righteousness." That always struck me as an odd phrase. But what Jesus is talking about there is that the baptism he was to undergo through John was the first step in this journey. He was leading us, those who would come to follow him, leading us in this fulfillment of all righteousness. We talked last week about this three-part formula of see, agree, and flee. Remember that? Through the preaching of John the Baptist, the people were convicted, which means that they saw. In the light of God's truth, in the light of the power of the Spirit of God, they saw their lives for what they really were, full of sin. And they saw God's truth for what it really is, righteous. They see. Then they agree. In their hearts, they're convicted. John, in his gospel, tells us that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, this is part of that process. You see and you agree. "Yes, Lord, I agree with your evaluation. I see things from your perspective, and I no longer turn a blind eye to your truth. I no longer ignore your truth, but rather I confront it, I face it, and I embrace it. I see, I agree, and then finally I flee." As Jesus said, "Repent." That's the last thing he said, isn't it? What verse were we looking at last week? Verse 14, we'll get to that. "Repent and believe in the gospel." That was his message. That's what he preached. Repent, flee, turn from sin towards God. So we have Jesus now who doesn't have any sin to confess. Doesn't have any sin to be forgiven. He has nothing to see, nothing to agree with, nothing to flee. Yet he submits himself to this process as an example to us. The first step towards the righteousness that comes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. He was identifying with us. Remember in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and nothing was made that has been made through Him. And then finally in verse 14, this Word, this Logos, this expression of God, became flesh. And here is the God in a skin suit identifying with sinners by going through this process of baptism. Now, it's interesting that this all happened in the Jordan. Remember that there's no such word as coincidence when it comes to God's truth. Moses led the people of Israel for 40 years in the desert. We'll talk about that 40 years idea in a second. And we know that because Moses misrepresented God to the people by becoming angry with them, God said, Moses, you will die in this desert. You will not enter the promised land. And it was actually Moses' protege, a military officer, Joshua, that led the people of Israel out of the desert into this promised land. Across what river? The Jordan River into the promised land. Now, Joshua, that's an Americanized way of pronouncing his name. The Hebrew would have been Yeshua. Well, wait a minute. Yeshua is also the root of where we get the word Jesus. Joshua and Jesus had the same name. Their names mean the same thing. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh, God is salvation. Now, when Joshua, Yahweh is salvation, led his people into the promise of God, the deliverance that God had promised them, he had to cross this river, the Jordan River. It was the point of no return. It was the line in the sand that they had to cross over. And crossover really is the word, because once they crossed over from life back in the desert, life in the world, life in the flesh, they were crossing over into life in God's kingdom, life in the land that God had promised them. And that's exactly what happens in baptism. There's a crossover that happens there. Now, Jesus came from Nazareth. Where are you coming from? Think for a minute. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, spent some time in Egypt, came back, grew up in Nazareth. He's now approximately 30 years old, 27, 32, you know, who knows for sure. But he's a grown man now, and he grew up in Nazareth. And we have to ask, you know, where do we come from? We come from our old life in the world, just like Jesus did. We come from where we grew up. Now, it's not so much a question of where geographically, but how, or, you know, the cultural influence. Some of us were raised in, we had families, you know, the classic American, you know, apple pie family, mom and dad and brother or sister, and everything was just, you know, hunky-dory all the time. And some of us didn't have that. Some of us didn't have a dad. Some of us didn't have a mom. Some of us didn't have a mom or a dad. Some of us were adopted. Some of us adopted others. Some of us grew up in families that were comfortable financially. Others grew up in families that really had to struggle financially. All those different elements of our lives go together to make us who we are. And as Jesus was shaped for those first 30 years, so have we been shaped by all the circumstances and details of our lives until we get to that day when we get ready to leave our old life in the world and enter into a new life in God's kingdom. Now think about where you came from. Can anything good come from there? Can anything good come from your family? Can anything good come from your house? Can anything good come from your life? See, the point is that our history doesn't matter. Not to God. It doesn't matter if you grew up one parent, two parents, no parents, rich, poor, happy, sad. None of that makes a difference to the Lord, because we leave that life that we used to have and come into this new world. See, what matters most to the Lord is that you come. Jesus came from Nazareth. Where are you coming from? Because the thing that concerns the Lord is the fact that you come, no matter where you come from. And then the other question is, you know, it's where are you coming from, but also what are you abandoning? What is the life that we're abandoning? Well, we're abandoning our old self. Now remember, Jesus went through this baptism to identify with us, to lead us, to set the pattern and the pace for us. But he didn't have sin to confess or sin to be forgiven. He didn't need to be washed. He didn't need to cross over the Jordan into the new life. But he went through that process to fulfill all righteousness, to lead us in the steps to righteousness. And when we cross over there, we're abandoning our old self. Now we've talked about, it seems like we've talked about baptism an awful lot. I don't know, maybe, does it seem like that to you? I mean, we went through Acts, we had to talk about baptism. We went through Ephesians, we had to talk about baptism. We went through Corinthians, we had to talk about baptism. And now here we are, we talked about it last week, and here we are again talking about water baptism. I get the feeling that God has something he wants us to know and remember about baptism. Now, without reteaching the whole thing, let me just remind you, remind us all, that baptism, water baptism, the word is baptizo, it means immerse. Now, it doesn't just mean to dunk. Hopefully you'll remember this. It's been a while since I pointed this out. But the grammarians, those who study Koine Greek, the Greek language as spoken in Israel in the first century, learn a lot by going through the ruins and remains of old civilization. You dig down and you start brushing with a little brush, and pretty soon pottery and things turn up. And they found some shreds of papyrus from the first century, from the very time of Jesus. And one of these, of papyrus, one of these scrolls was a recipe on how to make dill pickles. And it's right from the day, I mean, you know, Jesus' mom could have wrote this down. This was from that time. So they look carefully at the language to see how it's used, knowing that that was the common use of the day, right? Well, there's two parts in the process of making pickles, at least according to this recipe. One is you dip them in boiling water. You dip them in and you, I guess, dip them out. You know, that's what dip means. You kind of dunk them, splash, and then take them right back out. I'm not a cook. I don't know what that does, but somehow that just that brief exposure to the boiling hot water does something to the pickle that helps them, or the cucumber, that helps them become good pickles. Now, the other word, then you take the pickle, this dunked pickle, and you baptize it. You immerse it, you soak it, you saturate it in the pickle brine. So the word baptism, as used in the first century in Israel, doesn't mean just to dunk and get a little wet. It means to soak. It means for the nature of whatever you're soaked in to sort of take you over. I mean, that pickle comes out, it looks kind of like a cucumber, but it don't taste like a cucumber. It don't smell like a cucumber. It's not a cucumber anymore. It's a pickle. And that's because of that process of being baptized and soaked. Now, in the case of water baptism, you know, soaking really isn't an option. Other, you're going to go meet Jesus a lot sooner than you expect, you know, if we hold you under the water until you're soaked and saturated. But the idea is the same. The word is the same. You're baptized in water. You're soaked. You're saturated. You're immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for our sin becomes our death. And his resurrection and righteousness becomes our resurrection and our righteousness. So what we're abandoning is that old self. We die to that old self when we go under the water of baptism. And we cross over, just like Joshua and the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. We cross over from death to life. We cross over from sin to salvation. We cross over from the world and the flesh to the kingdom of God in the Spirit. First, Jesus leads us in abandoning the old life and the old self. Then, he leads us in the arrival of the Spirit. Look at verse 10. And immediately, I like Mark uses this word more than 40 times. Immediately, right away, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Immediately. As soon as he came up out of the water. Didn't take a day or a week. Didn't take an hour or a minute or a second. Immediately. The moment he came up out of that water. As soon as you surrender your life, die to self, and embrace the new life the Spirit has for you, the Spirit comes. The Spirit arrives. Now it says he saw the heavens parting. Your translation may say he saw them torn open. It's the idea of as ripping a cloth. You know, the Jews had a tradition, a habit, to express extreme anger or extreme grief. They would take their clothes and just rip it and rip the fabric. And that's the idea here. Rend, R-E-N-D, would be another way to translate that word. Torn open like cloth. See, this is an occasion where the supernatural breaks through or breaks in to the natural. The picture is that the sky broke open. Let me read it again. Coming up from water, he saw the heavens parting. It's as if, God kind of grabbed the sky and tore it open. And if you could look up, you'd see God's face, looking down, because he's there in eternity and we're here in this temporary, this earthly life. But for a minute there, just for that second, the heavens were torn open and what was supernatural interceded or intervened or in a sense interfered, really broke through and broke into what was going on natural. And that's exactly, unnaturally, and that's exactly what happens in the case of salvation. The eternal breaks through, breaks in to the temporary. I'm always reminded of John 3:17. It's one of my favorite verses. And of course, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but receive eternal life. That's John 3:16. But John 3:17 tells the rest of the story. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, because the world stands condemned already because it has not believed in God's one and only Son. See, our default state is one of condemnation. Our destination is a hot, lonely place before we ever do anything to try to get there. That is just the end that is ours unless God breaks open in this natural world and supernaturally intercedes, which is exactly what he's done for us in Christ. He broke through. And so now we have that option. Whosoever believes in him should not go where they were headed before, but they shall now change destination, shall receive, be received by God. Believe in him, will be born again, says John 3:3, back a few verses. So, look again at the verse. Look at the pattern here. Immediately, coming up from the water, the heavens parted, and then the Spirit descends like a dove. Why do you think the Spirit descended visibly? It doesn't say a dove came down. Read carefully. It says the Spirit descended the way a dove would descend. The way a bird would. But there was something that they could see. Who knows what it was? The Hebrew letter, or is it the first Hebrew letter in the word for spirit, looks kind of like one of those Calvary Chapel doves. We don't have one here. Maybe that's what they meant. That this descending thing looked like a dove, or just the fact that it seemed to come down from the sky the way a bird would. The Spirit descended. Now, why did that happen visibly? Do you think it was for Jesus? I don't think so. He knew who he was. He knew what was up. He didn't need some kind of evidence or verification or proof of who he was. It was for everybody else. The Spirit descended as a sign to everybody else that was there. Now, let me take a little side trip here just for a second. There are some who would teach that when the Spirit descended on Jesus, that a change in his essential nature took place. That up until that point, he was just Jesus. You know? But then the Spirit came upon him, and then he became the only begotten Son of God and was able, supernaturally empowered and all that. That's a popular opinion, but it is not what the Word says. The Spirit didn't come upon Jesus because without it he was helpless or powerless. The Spirit descended visibly as a sign to John and everyone else that was there that this was the Messiah. This is the one when John said, "There he is, the Lamb of God." This was God's way of kind of opening the curtain and saying, "Yep, that's him." And everybody there knew exactly what was going on because of that Spirit coming down. For Jesus, it was a sign for everybody else. For us, immediately coming up out of the water, having abandoned the old life and having abandoned the old self, the Spirit arrives in our life and he does several things, and I'll just touch on a couple. First of all, we're sealed by the Spirit. Now you may have heard that word. Now again, this is, when I think of sealed, I think of a baggie. You know, you zip it up and it's sealed and it's airtight. Well, that's not at all what this word sealed means. This is a word that was used in the, what would you call it? The trade in business. If you traveled to, say Capernaum down to Jerusalem to the market and you purchased some sheep, a flock of sheep, or you purchased a load of lumber, say, they would put your seal on that load of lumber. They would have a ring, a signet ring. They'd melt some wax, and as the wax dripped down on that pile of wood, or, you know, I guess not on the sheep, but on something, you know, that identified the sheep, they'd put that ring in there and then identified this pile of lumber belongs to this guy. And this flock of sheep belongs to the guy that has that ring. That was the seal. Well, we're marked. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That means that when God looks down at all humanity, he goes, "That one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine." And that, they've got my seal. They've got my Spirit. So the Spirit is our seal. That's one aspect of the Spirit. Another aspect of the Spirit when he comes upon us is empowerment. I'll refer you to Acts chapter 2, verse 8, when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses." In other words, the power of the Spirit is going to come upon your life, and it's going to change your life in such a way that people are going to see the way you live, hear the way you talk, watch the way you react in various circumstances. They're going to witness your life and the way you live it, and that life is going to be a testimony to the truth of the gospel. It's not an empowerment to do magic tricks and wild stuff. Well, the Spirit certainly can do some stuff that we might describe as wild, certainly beyond our natural ability. But what Jesus is talking about there is when the Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. But the purpose of the power is that your life will be changed in such a way that people will look at you and say, "I don't know what it is about you, but I want it. Well, I've got a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ." Oh, is that it? Yeah. And it shows. So there's a sealing that marks us as God's property. There's an empowerment for that our lives would be a testimony or a witness to the reality of the gospel. And then, of course, Jesus tells us that the Spirit has been with you, but he will be in you. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. Right before he left, Jesus said, "I will be with you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always." Now, interesting thing about the Greek language. When I'm writing and I want to emphasize a word, I'll underline it, you know, or I'll press the key that makes it in bold or italic. Somehow I'll draw attention to it so that, you know, I want to go to the store, or I want to go to the store, or I want to go to the store. I want to go. Get it? The emphasis in this. Well, in Greek, the way they would emphasize different words had to do with the word order. You could say the same thing, it's the same sentence, use the same words, but by changing the order of the words, it changed the importance of the words. They literally had a rank or a hierarchy, and the first word was the most important word, and the next word was next, and so forth and so on. And in that verse where Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, the way it's written in Greek, he says, I with you always will be. I with you always. And he said, I will send another comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit to be to you spiritually everything that I have been to those that were with me physically. I with you always. So we have the Spirit sealing us. We have the Spirit empowering us. We have the Spirit indwelling us. And Jesus doesn't just promise that stuff, doesn't just talk about that stuff. He actually leads us in the process as we see the heavens opened and the Spirit descending. Now we see Jesus leading us into the approval of the Father. And the abandonment of the old life and the old self, of the arrival of the Spirit, now Jesus leads us into the approval of the Father. Look at verse 11. A voice came from heaven. Remember, the sky's been torn open now. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There are three times in the Gospels where the voice, the actual audible voice of God is heard. Now, sometimes it's heard clearly by all. Sometimes people mistake it for thunder. Sometimes people understood the words, but they attributed them to an angel. It didn't occur to them that, you know, Almighty God, the Father himself, would actually break into this earthly, this temporary reality and speak. But that's what happened. Three different times. The first time is what we have here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels record the same thing. It came up out of the water. Spirit descended like a dove. A voice spoke from heaven at the beginning of his ministry. The second time that the voice spoke, the voice of God spoke, is on that Mount of Transfiguration. It's in Mark chapter 9. We won't turn there now, but make a note if you want on the back of your bulletin and read it later. That's when, you know, Jesus and a couple of his guys went up on the top of the mountain. Interesting, when you go to Israel, there really are no mountains. By our definition of mountain, there's one, Mount Hermon, way up north, which is actually has snow on it and a mountain peak, but everything else is just kind of a hill, little grassy knoll kind of a thing, you know. And you can stand there at the in the monastery just above Tel Aviv and look out over most of Israel because you're on a very high point, and you can see these little. They call them mountains. We call them little hills. It might just a little hill to walk up. Well, Jesus took his disciples, a couple of his main guys, James, John, Andrew, if I remember, Peter, excuse me, and took them up to the top of this mountain, whatever it was. And there, the text says he was transfigured. He was transformed from just regular Jesus standing there. All of a sudden, he began to glow. A light emitted from him and his countenance changed. And there he was. They saw him speaking with two figures that they recognized as Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Because remember, we have no New Testament as of yet. Well, Peter sees this and he's overwhelmed. And of course, he doesn't know what to say, but he feels like he's got to say something. So he says, hey, tell you what, I'll pitch a couple of tents and we'll just stay here. Jesus says, no, I don't think so. But in the midst of all that, you know, the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You know, and I think he could have said, Peter, you know, be quiet for a minute and listen. So that's the second time the voice spoke. The third time the voice of God spoke audibly was near the end of Jesus' ministry. You can read about it in verse 12. And Jesus says, Father, I can't remember the exact words, but it's, glorify yourself even as you have glorified me. And the voice of God speaks and says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Three occasions the voice speaks to Jesus, or when Jesus is there. Three occasions, one message. One message delivered. This is my son whom I love. This is my son, listen to him. I have glorified my name in you, and I will glorify my name in you again. All three of those, the message is God's approval. Yep, this is the one. Mm-hmm. Listen to him. This is my son whom I love. I approve. I accept. This is the one. Three occasions, one message. What we need to understand here as Jesus leads us through this process is that the Father approves you too. And the schedule, the order of events is pretty much the same. We come from where we were, life in the world. We come to the Lord. We, whether we're literally baptized or not, we confess our sin. And as we come out of that process, we're sealed and empowered and indwelt by the Spirit. And the Father looks down and he says, you are now one of mine. I approve. The heart of grace is that God loves and accepts us unconditionally. Now, unconditionally means exactly that. Unconditionally. He accepts all who come to him in faith. See, it's not that he approves of our sin. Don't ever get that idea. God is so big, he just kind of winks and goes, ah, don't worry about that stuff. You go ahead. If it feels good, do it. Insult me. Offend me. Violate my word. I don't care. No, that's not it at all. But in his grace, there's unconditional love and acceptance for us. It's not that God approves of our sin. It's because our sin's been taken care of. See, it's Jesus. It's the cross. It's because of all that he did. It's the fact that by choosing to trust God, we're placed in Christ, and that makes his righteousness our righteousness. Our sin isn't winked at or ignored. Our sin is dealt with on the cross by Jesus Christ, and that's the basis for our acceptance and our approval with the Father. Now, having God's approval takes the burden out of life. Now think about this in case you haven't. You don't have to try and get what you already have. You don't have to try and earn what's already been given you. You don't have to work to deserve God's approval. He approves of you. Same way he approved of his only begotten son this day by the water. Finally, the last thing, Jesus leads us to the authentication of our faith, the proving of our faith, the validation, if you want to use that word. Look at verse 12 again. It says, immediately, there's that word again, the Spirit drove him. That's a key word. The Spirit didn't suggest. The Spirit didn't hint. Actually, this word drove could be translated cast. It's the very same word that's used when the Bible talks about Jesus casting out a demon. There's really no option there. The Spirit drove. The Spirit sent him. The Spirit cast him out into the wilderness. He was compelled. He was compelled to go out there, and it says he was there in the wilderness for 40 days. That's a significant number. Familiar number, isn't it? Noah, 40 days and nights of rain. Moses. Moses was 40 years old when he killed that Egyptian and then took off. Then he worked as a shepherd out in the desert for another 40 years. And at the ripe old age of 80, 40 times 2, comes back to Egypt, to Pharaoh, let my people go. Finally, they let him go, and then they're in the desert for 40 more years. Lots of 40s. 40 in Hebrew numerology is the number of completion, the number of judgment. 40, the number of judgment. 39 was the number for mercy. That's why when Jesus and others would go to the flagellum, you know, they would get the whipped, they would give him 39 lashes because 39 was a number of mercy. How merciful. You know, I've seen the Passion movie, and yeah, I could tell it was just a guy in a rubber suit, but it still wasn't pretty. 39 of those things, 40 meaning, you know, there is no mercy. 40 meaning judgment. It's the same way that the number 7 means completion. That's what I meant in the first part. So the 7, 70 times 7, how long, how many times should I forgive my brother? Well, if he confesses, 70 times 7, completion times completion times completion. 40 days out in the desert where it says he was tempted by Satan. Not tempted by God. God tempts no one. We know that from the scripture. Tempted by Satan. There's a better word than tempted. I guess, it depends on our assumption, our definition. See, when I hear the word tempted, I think of one thing. It's the idea of being lured. It's like a fish lure or a worm on the hook or whatever. And the whole point is to try to get the fish to bite. You dangle that thing down there, and whether you drag it across the bottom or whether you kind of do it like a fly, you reel in right away, whatever the technique, whatever the kind of fish, whatever the kind of bait or lure, you know, fly being used, the whole point of the exercise is to get the fish to bite. Okay? That's one kind of temptation, but that's not the temptation that he talks about here. Forget the fishing pole for a minute. Imagine you just got a new four-wheeler. Now maybe it's one of those little one-man deals, you know, or maybe it's a Blazer or a Bronco or a pickup, but this is an off-road rig. You're gonna go four-wheeling, you're gonna go straight up the hills, and you're gonna go through the mud and across the river, and nothing can stop you, man, because I've got this cool new four-wheeler. It'll go anywhere. Now, you don't just leave that rig in the garage. You take it out and you use it. You find the muddiest hole and the steepest hill and, you know, just the worst because, now, are you taking it out there to try to break it? No, you're taking it out there to show it off. Look what I can do. Look, man, I can go up. I can climb a tree in this rig. I'm going to go up and I'm going to come back down and I'm going to go underwater. I'm showing, and that's the same. God sent his son out into the desert not to tempt him, not to entice him to fail, but to show him off, to test him, to say, you know what? This is what he's built for. And you just watch him go to work. He's out there in the end. He's hungry. And you look around and you say, wow, those little round, they look like river rock, little smooth stones. They kind of look like a loaf of bread. And man, I think I even smell bread. And the enemy says, well, you're the son of God. Why don't you just turn one of those into bread? Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to abuse God's power to satisfy my own physical hunger. There's more important things than that. Well, look at all the world. I will make you ruler over all the world if you'll just bow down to me. He says, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going to bow down to you. I know who God is. I'm going to worship him. I'm not going to worship you. And then three times he goes through these tests. And, you know, often it's taught that the reason Jesus was successful is because he used the word of God. And that's absolutely true. But it's not because he spoke the word as if it was a magic incantation. If I say these words, then the enemy has to faint away and die. It's because Jesus knew the heart of God's word. He applied the meaning of God's word. He didn't just speak a formula as if it was an incantation, you know, teeny weeny chili beanie, the spirits are about to speak. You know, it's not that kind of a thing at all. He was in tune with the heart of God's word, and that's why it was effective against the enemy. Not the words themselves, but because he was familiar with that. So God's out there, he's showing him off. Now, here's the lesson for me, here's the lesson for us. God will allow testing into our life. In fact, he may even drive us into a situation of testing, but not to break us. It's to show us off. It's to prove us. Man, I think of Job. I mean, could it get any worse? He's a rich guy with a big family. And by the time Satan was done with him, his family was dead. His riches were gone. He was sitting in the ground, on the ground, in a heap, with sores over his body, scratching himself with a piece of broken pottery. I don't think it gets any worse than that. And finally, his family and his friends, they say, look, even his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, give it up. And Moses, Job says those famous words, even though he slay me, I'll trust him. I'll love him. He's still my God. Now, the Lord will lead us into those times of testing, but it's not to break us. It's to prove us. And not to prove us to God. It's not, the Lord isn't looking at it and saying, well, I don't know, is he going to pull this off? You better. Well, I sure hope so. No, it's to prove it to us. To say, hey, I can do this. You know, I'm trying to quit whatever my habit is, and you know, I'm trying to quit smoking. Well, how you doing? Well, I'm not smoking right now. I'm trying to quit drinking, and I'm not drinking right now. I'm trying to stop, you know, hating. I'm trying to stop this or that. And it's like, well, how you doing? Well, I'm not doing it right now, and that's by the grace of God. And if I cannot do it now, then I cannot do it in the next minute, and the next minute, and the next minute. Remember, one of the professors at Multnomah Bible College was Needham, David Needham. What a guy! What a godly man! He's Professor Needham. He's getting on in years now. He doesn't do much anymore. He doesn't speak and he doesn't travel. But he's just a godly man. And he and I are having lunch one day, and we talked about this idea of not sinning. And if I'm not doing it right now, then in the next minute, can I still not do it? And how is it that sometime eventually I break down and I give in and I give up? And he explained to me, he told me this true story about his students. He had a couple of students, and they were roommates. It was a couple of young girls, you know, college-age girls, 19, 20, roommates. They didn't know each other till they got to college, and they threw them in the room together, and they just really didn't get along. I mean, they were just different kind of people, and one liked to go to bed early, and one liked to stay up, one liked to talk all the time, one liked to be quiet, and it was just, you know, a bad match. And they were putting up with each other, and they would have fights and blow-ups and go to the counselor, can I get a different roommate? Well, sorry, you know, we just can't accommodate that right now. One day, after a season of that sort of cold shoulder, that hostile silence, you know, you get used to that, and it's just kind of the way things are. And one day, the gal comes into the room, and there's the other gal, and they're not, you know, going to look at each other. And she notices that the other girl her eyes are red, and there's tissues. Obviously, she's been crying. She's upset. Well, you know, you've got to have a little bit of a soft heart, even though you're angry and unhappy at this person. And said, well, you know, what's your problem? You know, kind of a thing. You know, and the gal kind of sniffed and wiped her eyes and said, I just got a phone call a couple of minutes ago. My mom died. Well, how do you think the other girl reacted? Well, that's tough. You know, you're a lousy roommate anyway. No. Can I get you a glass of water? Can I call somebody? Do you want to go see the counselor or the chaplain? What can I do? Are you hungry? Can I bring you a meal? Can I take care of you? Here, this hard-hearted, angry person, because of this situation in life, had suddenly softened. It had opened their heart, opened their lives. And Dr. Needham's point to me was, if she can do it for 5 minutes, can she do it for 10? If she can do it for 10, can she do it for 20? How about an hour? How about 4 or 5 hours? How about all day? How about a week? How about forever? What's stopping them? What's stopping you? Our faith gets tested and challenged, and the whole point of it is that it would be proven. And the Lord comes through in those occasions. And then the next time we're confronted with a situation, it's a lot easier to rely on the Lord in faith. I mean, after those 40 days in the desert, Jesus was literally ready for anything, even the cross. You want to talk about a temptation to just kind of slip out the back of the Garden of Gethsemane in the dark while those guys are asleep? That would have been a lot easier. That would have been quite a temptation. And I'm sure the enemy was there saying, come on, you don't have to do this. Bite, take the bait, bail out on God's plan. But Jesus was able to hang in there in part because he'd already been through this testing and proven himself, not to the Father, but to himself. You know, there's a little bit in here of that little engine that could. I think I can. But then after you do it, it's, I know I can. I think I can make this. I think God's with me. I think he'll see me through. And then he did see me through. He has seen me through. And you know what? Next time, he'll see me through again. He'll never leave me or forsake me. He won't let me go. He loves me. He approves of me. And he's just testing my faith to prove my faith. The last part of the verse, it says, and angels ministered to him. And the angels ministered to him. You may feel forsaken during your time of testing. But God has not abandoned you. And he will not abandon you. In fact, the word here, ministered, let me find it. The angels ministered to him. That's a verb for you grammar students. And the tense of that verb means continuous. In other words, they didn't just come and minister to him for a little while and then leave. They ministered continuously. Or another way to say it would be as long as they were needed. And that's how the Lord works with us. He'll minister to you as long as you need him to. Because he loves you. He accepts you. He approves of you. Now notice one more time this overall pattern before we call it a day. The pattern that Jesus doesn't just tell us about. It's not one that Paul just teaches about. Or that the early church came into the habit of practicing. This is the procedure, the process that Jesus himself personally leads us in or leads us through. We abandon our old life, our old self, and we come to God for new life. We cross over from life, from death to life. Immediately the Spirit arrives. We are sealed. We are empowered. We are indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Next thing that happens right away, the Father approves of us. We are loved. We are accepted, not because of anything we do, but because of what Jesus has already done. We're accepted by the Father because of what Jesus has done. And then our faith is proven authentic. As we continue to experience the consequences of living in a fallen world, which explains a lot of the junk we go through, we have the opportunity to stand in the power of the Spirit. And we have the opportunity to trust God when it feels like he's forgotten us, knowing that these trials will only strengthen our faith. That's where Jesus leads. The only question for you is, will you follow?